be looking at the first 9 verses. When you have the scriptures, please stand in reverence to the reading of God's Word. This is the Word of God. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy. The man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukul. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up to heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. 2 things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Amen. You may be seated. The title of the message tonight is A Low View of Self and a High View of God. At the end of the Proverbs, we have this prophecy. We have this prophecy. It perhaps gets lost in the pages of Scripture and would be passed over, but not this time. The Apostle Peter admonishes us, and he says, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention to, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own will or interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spake from God as they were carried along by the Holy Ghost. So we know that the prophecy of in the Scriptures is an everlasting prophecy because the Word of God is that. And we look to this for some help to understand. You know, the prophecies oftentimes aren't about things way in the future, even though the prophecies sometimes tell us where we need help and our relationship with God. In verse 1, we see Agur ben Jacob. Agur, I like to look at the names in the Bible and find out what they mean, because oftentimes the meaning of the name gives us understanding into the person. Agur means harvest. And every time you see Ben in a name, it's the son of. And Jacob means pious. And when you look at this, piety is a reverence for deity and devotion to divine worship. So a pious man having a son who is named Harvest is a hope for future. I hope for a godly line of people. Ben Ager is a sage, a teacher, and a prophet. Not much else is known about him except he knew the Old Testament scriptures. Some say that perhaps he might have been from Arabian descent, but there's no real way of telling at all. Notice his pupils are those who he spoke to, Ithiel and Eucal. Perhaps his scribes that wrote down his wise sayings, as many prophets had scribes to go along with them. And then perhaps they were just his pupils, because during the time of Solomon, there was a lot of teaching going on, as we see in 1 Kings chapter 4, where people came from everywhere in the known world to seek out the wisdom of Solomon. And Solomon would teach people his wisdom, and then they would in turn teach others. And that was the way wisdom was handed down from generation to generation, in the understanding of what God had given to the greatness of Solomon's wisdom. The meaning of their names is an eye-opener as well. Ithiel means God with me, and Eucal means the Mighty One. God with us is our Messiah, and the Mighty One of which all the prophecies bear witness. Some religious scholars came to Jesus, and in John chapter 5, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which prophesy of me." So all the Scriptures, if you'll look and with intent to find Christ, you will see Him in all the pages of the Scriptures. The four things that the prophet aims at. The very first one is humility. Before he makes a confession of his faith, he makes confession of his foolishness, his weakness, and his lack of wisdom and reason. And this is true repentance. This is what it really looks like, is that you see yourself as God sees you, as needing a Savior. And this makes it necessary that we be guided and governed by faith. Before he speaks concerning a Savior, he speaks of himself needing a Savior and as nothing without Him. We must all go out of ourselves before we can go into Christ. This is the teaching you see throughout the Scriptures. He speaks of himself wanting a righteousness and having done foolishly. If scholars looked, even in the days before, from Proverbs back to Genesis, they could look at the Scriptures and see an alien righteousness, a righteousness that was outside of themselves. They couldn't get it themselves, and they would seek for it and long for it and see themselves needy. And when you look at Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, it says, "Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness." This was an alien righteousness that Abraham didn't have in himself. And he, when God gave him the understanding to believe in him, then Abraham believed in God, and then the righteousness was accounted to him. In Psalms 36, verses 5 through 10, is a good picture of this alien righteousness. I wanted to read it. It says, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains, thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. And thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart." So from this passage we see that this is an alien righteousness that's only given by God. And we can agree with the hymn writer who says, "Dressed in thy righteousness alone, faultless to stand before thy throne." When he reflects on himself, he says, "Surely I am more brutish than any man." And it's translated "stupid with stubborn tendencies, like a mule or an unbroken horse." We are all brutish, according to Jeremiah 10:14. "And stupid and without knowledge. I have no common sense or reason of man, or I should not have done as I have done." Have you ever reflected on your past and see how stupid with stubborn tendencies you had? I did that, and I didn't want to look at it. The reflection was too awful for me to see. I thought about giving you one example from my past that would prove that to you that I had stupid and stubborn tendencies. One time, my dad bought a brand new bow and some really nice arrows, and he was telling me, "Only shoot those arrows at the target." Well, me and my buddy, we both got arrows and bows at the same time, and we thought we'd show off, you know. And so we went out there and we pulled it back as hard as we could, and not thinking that it could come down and split us in two. So we're standing there trying to figure out where this arrow went, and my arrow went right down and went straight into my dad's roof. Well, needless to say, he heard it, and he wanted to find out what happened. So he comes out, he looks at the arrow, and he looks at me and turns white as a sheet, thinking, "How stupid can you be doing something like that?" So my stubborn tendencies was to believe that I didn't do anything wrong. My son did that to me several times. So it's something that we all have, is stupid things we do and stubborn tendencies to try not to let anybody think that we did anything wrong. So we have to repent of these tendencies. And the person that knows his own heart knows so much more evil of himself than he does of any other. That is what makes him cry out, "Surely I am too stupid to be a man." No one has such a corrupt and deceitful and lying heart as I have. I have acted as one that has not the understanding of a man. It becomes us to have low thoughts of ourselves. Apostle Paul admonished the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Listen to what it says. "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." See, this is the opposite teaching of the world, that we should look at ourselves as needy. The world says that we're supposed to, you know, pursue life and take hold of it. And if it is to be, it is up to me. Now he speaks of himself wanting a revelation to guide him in the ways of truth and wisdom. He says in verse 3, "I have not learned wisdom." Why? I ask why. Why can't you learn wisdom? The Bible tells us it's because it is given by God, and no person can get it by learning. And this is also the opposite teaching of the world. The world has put up this grand thing about what's called education. The higher the education you get, the more good you're supposed to do for humanity. The better person you're supposed to be in society. But we know as well as anyone that the prisons have people in there with many doctorates. So education is not the cure for sin. The only cure for sin is repentance before God and His righteousness imputed to you. Listen to what James says about this wisdom. James chapter 3 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." He continues in verse 3, "Nor have I known the Holy One. I can get no insight into the things of God." Why? Because they are given by God. The natural man cannot receive the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The question that was given to in the ancient world was, who was the wisest man? And the answer, he that is sensible of his own ignorance, especially in divine things. All that I know is that I know nothing. The prophet A.W. Pink says this, "By retiring from view and getting alone with God, we can learn our own nothingness. The second thing the prophet aims at is a high view of God and to advance Jesus Christ and the Father. Notice in verse 4 that this is a call to observe the creation of God, like that of the psalmist when he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the angels that sing over God and say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory.' His works are both incomparable and unsearchable." He challenges us all and all of mankind to give an account of the heavens above and the winds and the waters and the earth. Don't ever lose the childlike awe of going out and just looking at the sky, especially at night when it's really clear and you can see the heavens, you can see the Pleiades and Orion and all the beautiful scenery that God has placed in the heavens. And then even in the daytime, I like to watch the clouds to see them change. Don't ever lose that, because God put those there for us to see and to give Him glory. Who can pretend that, you know, we look at Job, and the questions that are asked here are very similar to those that were asked to Job by God at the end of Job's time of trial. It says, "Who can pretend to have ascended up to heaven and taken its beauty in, even the highest of heights, then to descend to give us a description of them? Who can pretend to have the command of the winds, grab them in his fists, and manage them as God does? Or to have bound the waves of the sea as God has done? Who has established the ends of the earth and can describe the strength of its foundations or the extent of its limits? Tell me, what is his name and what is his son's name? We must exalt Christ as the one revealed, but they exalted him as one concealed, as one they heard about, but had dark and defective ideas about." They would say, "We have heard the fame of him with our ears, but cannot describe him." God revealed his name to Moses, "I am that I am," a name to be adored, not to be understood. Aren't you glad that God didn't say, "Understand me and thou shalt be saved"? There would no human being ever be able to get to that height. But all he said to us was, "Believe. Believe in me. Trust me." What is his son's name by whom he has done all these things? The Old Testament saints expected the Messiah to be the Son of the Blessed. Even in this passage, he is spoken of as a person distinct from the Father. But his name was still secret. His name was not revealed until the time was right. Apostle Paul tells us this in Galatians chapter 4. He says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Another scripture in Luke chapter 1 tells us about the Christ. Listen to it. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. We are speaking of his condescension. He became flesh and dwelt among us, John tells us in his gospel in John chapter 1. He became a human being, and his mother brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger. And if you do some studying on what swaddling cloths are, you'll find out that the shepherds used to do, when the baby lamb was born, they would, before it started hobbling around and fell down and broke its leg or injured itself, they would wrap it up in these cloths and lay it down somewhere until it could get its bearings and get its eyes open and get it to where it could understand where it was and everything, and then they would unwrap it and kind of help it and get it going. And the lamb would be able to motivate. Well, Jesus, being the Lamb of God, was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. What better place for the Son of God to be born, who was going to be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world, than where lambs were birthed? It's amazing. And he grew up, the Bible tells us, as a plant, a root out of dry ground. And he was a child, and then he became a young adult, and then an adult, and then a teacher, a healer, a lover of sinners, one who went about doing good, one who had the power to calm the seas and calm the storms and calm the disciples and cast out demons and feed 5,000 men and all their families with just a handful of bread and small fish. But he came to die. That was his purpose. On the week before he was going to die on the cross, he came into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, and they put their clothes in front of the donkey and got palm branches down and laid him on the road as he came in and hailed him as the king. He came in exactly the way that the Old Testament said he would. And when the Passover was going to take place, the very first one, in Egypt. God told Moses that everyone should take a lamb to their house. For 4 days they were supposed to look at the lamb and feed the lamb and inspect the lamb and look at it to make sure that it had no spots and no blemishes, because it had to be a perfect lamb for the sacrifice. Jesus came in, and for 4 days he taught in the temple and he was amongst the people. And if you read the scriptures, you'll see that the people couldn't find any fault in him. The Pharisees couldn't find any fault in him. The Sadducees couldn't find any fault in him. The Herodians couldn't find any fault in him. And even Herod says, "I find nothing wrong with this man. He is not guilty." So everyone saw the lamb, and none of them saw a blemish. But he went to the cross anyway, because Jesus told Herod, "You have no power over me that wasn't given to you from above." So he was crucified. Before he was taken out to be crucified, though, he went through 4 mock trials and was beaten, and his face was marred above all anyone. He had a crown of thorns pressed down upon his head and beaten down with a reed. He had stripes put on his back with a cat of nine tails. Ripped him open. And the Roman soldiers mocked him and beat him up really bad. And then they placed about a 90-pound crossbeam on his shoulder and made him carry it out to Golgotha. We know he didn't make it all the way, for Simon of Cyrene helped him carry it the rest of the way. And then they nailed him to the cross. He was in the grave 3 days, and then he rose again on the 3rd day, as the scriptures said he would. And then he ascended up on high to the right hand of God to make intercession for us. Praise his name. What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Apostle Peter also on the day of Pentecost said, "And there is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other event in history, past or present, even remotely compares to the divine love demonstrated that one dark day as the servant of Yahweh had his form altered and his appearance disfigured more than anyone who has ever lived or ever will live. For 3 hours, divine wrath was inflicted on him and received by the one alone able to do so. For 3 hours, silent, willful submission by the Lamb of God, the servant of Yahweh. For 3 hours, Jesus bore the full burden of sins, past, present, and future. For 3 hours, the Father smote the Son with the full wrath He alone could render. And then He stopped. And Jesus said, "It is finished." And He gave up the Spirit. The third thing that the prophet aims at is to assure us of the truth of God's Word and to recommend it to us. Verses 5 through 6. There is uncertainty in human speculation, but there is certainty in divine revelation. This portion is quoted from the canonical writings given to Israel in 2 Samuel 22:31, Psalms 12, verse 6, Psalm 18, verse 30, and Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. says, every word of God is true, pure, with no impurities. Number one, the word of God is exalted. In Psalms 138, verse 2, it says that God has exalted His word above His name. Number two, the word is living. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is living and sharper than any two-edged sword. Number three, the word is eternal. Matthew 24, verse 35, the Lord says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will remain forever. Number four, the word is food. Luke 4, 4, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8, 3 to the devil, and he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Number five, the word is profitable. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And much more. Verse number 6. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Psalms 119, verse 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, verse 140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. God is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 2. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Do not add to His word, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. To add to God's word is to deny God as the standard of truth. John MacArthur. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 2 is the first warning about adding to or taking away anything from the Word of God. And Revelation chapter 22, verse 19 is the last warning about adding to or taking away from the Word of God. If you want to hear God speak to you, read His Word. And if you want to audibly hear God speak, read it out loud. The last part, in verses 7 through 9, is a need for prayer. It's last but not least, because prayer is our our way to talk to our Heavenly Father. This prayer includes grace sufficient and food convenient. It's like kind of like Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, when Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, our kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I wanted another quote from A.W. Pink. It says, give God the first place in your life to fear, obey, and honor Him in all things, and in return, He guarantees your bread and water shall be sure. The request is two things. And we should know what we are going to ask God before we pray. The first thing he asked for is, remove far from me falsehood and lying. That is, number one, deliver me from sin. This is a plea from a man who's repentant. Deliver me, number two, from corrupt principles. Deliver me from corrupt practices. Deliver me from corrupt affections. Deliver me from error and mistakes. And number six, deliver me from the love of the world and the things of the world. This would be similar to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The second thing he prays for is, give me neither poverty nor riches. He also adds, feed me with food that is needful for me. And verse 9 tells us why. Verse 9 says, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. We see this warning of Moses in Deuteronomy of the people of Israel. He's told them that when they was going to come into their new land, that there was houses already there, there was people or farms already there, there was vineyards already there, and there was cattle and livestock already there for their taking. And he said, you're going to move into those nice houses and you're going to be prosperous, and then you're going to forget me, says the Lord. And it looks like that's exactly what happened. Four things are needful for a relationship with God. Humility, a high view of God, a high view of God's Word and a hunger for it, and prayer. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you again for the opportunity to share your Word with your people. I pray that you would not let it just stay on the page, but put it in their hearts. They might be mindful of every time they look through the Proverbs into this passage, they'll remember Hagar ben Jacob, the prophet. And that they'll remember the things that the prophet was wanting the people of God to consider. I praise you again for this evening and all the many times you've blessed us. We praise you for all you do. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would stand with me.